We're going to do three chapters because this is really the call of Ezekiel. And, you know, I got a kind of a long intro, so we may as well just pray now. Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for bringing us here. And I thank you for guys like Ezekiel who were called, followed that call in the face of a nation and multitudes of people who just hated him. And I pray that you would put such calls in each one of us, and that our hearts would be more in love with you, empowered by you, to walk with you regardless of who does not walk with you, to walk with you regardless of a world around us that would even kill us for these things. Thank you for this guy, and I ask you to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel ministered between 592 and 570 BC from Babylon. Now, he was sort of a contemporary of Jeremiah's. Well, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah's. He was just in a different place. If we remember from Jeremiah, there are three stages of the destruction and the deportation of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that was the first deportation to Babylon was 605 BC, then another one in 597 BC, and then the final destruction of the city and the final deportation of people is 586 BC. Now, Ezekiel was a priest who had been taken captive in 597 BC. So he was taken captive in the second deportation. So Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem and continued to minister. In fact, Ezekiel didn't start his ministry until he was taken away. And as we'll begin to see, in fact, let's look at verses 1 and 2 just to, so we could just get the timing of this. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came to me, and so forth. And I'll stop there for a second. Trying to figure out what is meant by the 30th year. Is this the 30th year of somebody's reign or what? Most scholars believe that Ezekiel is talking about himself in his 30th year, and that he was taken captive. If you put these two verses together, you can see that he was taken captive 5 years earlier. And so, again, this started in 592. He was taken captive in 597 BC. This was written primarily to instruct the captives that there would be no going back for a long time, and to help them look forward to a complete restoration. And the good news about Ezekiel, as some of you, as we're going to get into chapter 1, chapter 1 is the reason you're afraid of Ezekiel. And, you know, you read the rest of it and you go, oh, this isn't so difficult and weird. Just the first chapter makes you want to run. But anyway, the good thing about Ezekiel is that it's way more methodical than Jeremiah. Jeremiah kept going back in time to this and then back forward this way, and it's just like you'd have to just really pay attention to find out, saying, wait a minute, now he's back during, you know, Jehoiakim, when he was just talking about Zedekiah, and then, you know, it's just like, and so it's hard to follow. Ezekiel, quite methodical, although with plenty of weirdness with the imagery and the visions, etc. And so I'm going to give you the outline real quick that I gave to you when we did this we did all of Ezekiel in one swoop from that Sunday night. Chapters 1 through 3 is Ezekiel's calling and commission, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And then chapters 4 through 24 is the judgment on Judah, and it's communicated in various ways through parables and signs and all kinds of strange things that God has Ezekiel do and see. And then chapters 25 through 32, judgment on the surrounding nations, and then chapters 33 through 48, the future hope. And so that's how it's all broken up. This book, by the way, with Daniel, with Zechariah, with portions of other of the prophets, it helps us with Revelation. When you're trying to figure out Revelation, you find out that Revelation actually saw some things that some of these guys saw. And when you put it all together, you get the complete picture, as well as Revelation helps us understand these books, Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. And so the first three chapters, as I said, dealing with his calling. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the calling of Ezekiel. So now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi or Buzi. No matter what you call him, he's got a bad name. In the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now Chebar, let me give you what Jameson Fawcett Brown commentators say about this. Chebar is the same as Chabor or Habor, where the 10 tribes had been transported by Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser. These were the guys that took the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. The Assyrians brought them here, according to this commentator and many others. It flows into the Euphrates near Carchemish, or another river I cannot say, 200 miles north of Babylon. Now, we're going to see that this is where Ezekiel was. So this tells us that it was not just the northern tribes taken to that place, but then after the Babylonians had come in to Jerusalem, taken Judah, well, they were brought to different points north. And so they had captives there from Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was one of them. Now, he's going to see a vision that he is not asking for. Now, I say that because it seems to come out of nowhere. He didn't prophesy when Jeremiah prophesied. Although I would say that Ezekiel was there among the captives, naturally brokenhearted, dealing with 5 years of silence and 5 years of just hanging out with these people there in a foreign land and asking God for sure, what are you doing? Why are we here? Is everything Jeremiah is saying, is that correct? What is going on? But it says here that I don't want to get ahead of myself. The heavens were opened, and he received the word of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was on him. Suddenly he had a very great experience with God, and we're going to read that experience. Let's go on. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. I think it's interesting it's coming from the north, because that's where the bad people were, although he was already north. I would say that of course, as we're going to see, that this is God, this is heaven, and we're going to see him on his throne, that it's God saying, hey, I'm in all of this. I know what's going on, and I'm going to clue you in on what's going on. And so also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Doesn't look like a man to me. I've seen guys with two faces, but not four. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. If you ever want to have fun, go to Google Images and type in Ezekiel 1 and look at artist's renderings of these things. It's really fun. The hands of a man were under their wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. And thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upwards. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. This is the stuff, this is the reason that people are afraid of reading Ezekiel. These were angels, I guess you can call it that. They're called the creatures also in Revelation chapter 4 because John saw the same creatures. And maybe they're special kinds of angels, I don't know. You've heard me say that if we really knew what angels look like and this was it, then why do we call little babies, looks like an angel? Because if your baby looked like this, well, I've seen some newborns, but anyway, these are angels. Now, you can get into, as you read in Revelation 4, you can get into all the different faces on it, and each one represents a gospel. Is there are four gospels? And, you know, we've maybe read stuff on that. I'm not going to get into that. I think while that can coincide, I think a lot of that's made up, but that's my opinion. Main thing we're seeing here is a vision of heaven. God opened his eyes, and he saw all around him, outward and upward and every way word, this unseeable dimension that lives and breathes all around us at this very moment. I sat there for a little bit and just dwelt on that for a while. Think, you know, there's this other dimension that you and I cannot see with our eyes. In 2 Kings, when, you know, Elisha and his servant were about ready to be trounced upon by the enemy, and Elisha was really relaxed. He just said, you know, and Gehazi, his servant, was flipping out. And Elisha prayed, Lord, let him see. Let him see. And the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes, and he saw all of the angels and the chariots just in this other dimension, that God was fighting this battle, and God was going to win the battle. And so remember that these things are all around us. We see these visions of heaven in a few different places, and one of them, of course, Revelation 4. The other one, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah got his calling. Paul also got to see something in heaven. He didn't share with us what it looked like, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says he was brought to the third heaven. And it seems that the Lord would give a glimpse of heaven to those whom he was calling to absolute sacrificial service. Sometimes, you know, you see that prize out there. And then some of us, maybe we just haven't seen that prize or experienced that prize. But, you know, you're thinking, do I want to run this race or not? Do I want to run this race or not? And then you see the big old bag of cash at the end of the, you know, right there at the finish line. Think, I'll give it a shot. But if you didn't know what the prize was, then, you know, I don't know if I'm sure I, you know, want to do that. Now, I want you to know, though, that speaking of visions of heaven, thousands of people throughout the ages, and I think probably in Mendocino County alone, have had visions of the spiritual world, you know, God and angels, and maybe you've spoken with some of them, maybe you've heard them on KMUD. But my question is, what really came of these people? What has come of their visions? Well, understand that the proof that the vision is authentic is in the pudding. It's that something good, or something godly, should I say, comes from it. You see, the fruit that follows tells you where the seed came from. And so, as I have counseled many people over the course of the last 15 or so years, where, you know, they're people who have just lived in the world and just struggling and struggling, I ask them their testimony, and they tell me of some vision they had. And I try to be nice, and I say, is that your testimony? You're telling me of an experience and something you saw, yet your life has not been altered because of it? Then I can't say that that vision was from God. Or, if it was from God, shame on you for not having your life altered because of it. And so we know that Ezekiel saw heaven. He saw all of this weirdness because of what comes from him from this point. Now, I don't think the details of these creatures are to be interpreted. In other words, you know, calf's feet, what does that represent? That means these guys will kick you if you get in their way. I don't know. I don't think they should be, you know, because you can try to figure out every little thing here. But remember something about interpreting imagery in God's Word. And I shared this years ago when we went through Revelation. And it is so in Revelation as well. And that is, even just in this chapter alone, chapter 1 of Ezekiel, we see the word appearance 15 times. We see the word like 13 times. We see the word likeness 10 times. So, he's not saying they were calf's feet. He's saying, that looks like calf's feet to me. Well, that guy looks like he's got a face of a man. That looks like a face of an eagle. That looks like. In other words, he didn't know what it was. He was trying to describe something that he himself could not grasp. And he's doing his best to describe it to us. Now, sometimes the Bible interprets as it goes. It'll tell us, this is what happened, and this is what it means. And other times, the Bible doesn't interpret as it goes. And so, we don't want to go beyond what is written. So we don't want to make things up. So what do we know about this? Well, number one, he's getting a vision of glory. And we'll see it all completed at the end of this chapter. But I have found something interesting in the behavior of these angels, or these things, or these creatures. Notice that their wings touched one another in verse 9. And they moved forward when they moved. And when they moved together. Only where the Spirit led them. There is such a perfect unity in heaven that you and I have the hardest time grasping. And I start to think about the fact that the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and then he says, you pray like this, and he gave us, our Father who art in heaven, I'll be in the name of the kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh, there it is. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That God's will for his people would be just as it works in heaven. where all the wings are touching one another. Nobody moves on his own. Nobody is a free agent. We all belong to the Lord, and we move as the Spirit leads. Well, yeah, but how do you know the Spirit's leading these guys that way and you guys this way? And so we can't, and we don't know the Spirit. Well, since we're not really sure if that's the Holy Spirit moving you here or some other Spirit moving you here or doing whatever, we have the Word of God. And if we move according to the Word of God, then I really do believe that we can achieve unity. But one of the greatest detriments to unity is bad doctrine and a refusal to follow the doctrines that are given to us in the Word of God. And so the main thing we got to worry about is that our wings are touching the Lord and that we are moving according to the Word of God and that we wouldn't add or take away. But I do believe that unity is so important. People believe that I'm against unity because I don't want to join unity movements, but I'm way not against unity. I want unity real bad. But I certainly cannot make it happen among churches. I know that if I want to be in unity with the church and with God, I've just got to make sure I'm touching Him and that I'm doing what God's Word says. And that's what unity will be made of. Okay, so we have all of these guys, the flashes of lightning, probably sounded like that. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, that's like emerald. And the four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Artist's rendering kind of looks like one of those little gyroscopes. Then when they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. So they just kind of... And for their rims, get that on the CD. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And so these were one with the creatures. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And so they were all one, this unit. Now, this is the only mention of these wheels in Scripture. So we're left to our own devices to try to figure this out. And I'll just go ahead and say that since the Bible doesn't tell us what they signify, then we just plainly don't know. We don't know what these wheels are doing here. We don't know. I don't know. You could probably get a book. It'll tell you what it is. But they don't know. I've heard people teach that these are UFOs. And that these are proof that the UFOs that come and talk to people are from God. Of course, anybody who says that, this is the only part of the Bible they believe. To me, they look like bicycles with GPS devices. That's what the eyes represent. I'll write a book. Bicycles in heaven. The eyes all around. Who knows, that could be just this whole idea that you know, that God sees all things, you know, represented in the wheels. I don't know. In Revelation, we see these creatures and we don't see the wheels. They sold their bicycles. But the eyes were in the creatures. and not in the wheels. You noticed that. Yeah, some of you are going, that's right, I read that. Revelation 4, 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And so, I guess if there's any significance, it's not in the wheels themselves, but in the eyes. And again, it's just God sees all. But that's all I've got for them wheels. Sorry if you really wanted more out of that. Like I said, you can go buy books. Somebody will tell you those wheels mean something real significant. But whatever it is, they moved together. There was that unity. There is a unity in heaven. Nobody's disagreeing with God. Last time anybody disagreed with God in heaven? Well, we'll read about that in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. And that was Lucifer. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And so they weren't revving their engines, you know, while they were. And the noise that he heard, I think about the voice of many waters. There's something that I've never experienced, and that was to those people who have been in Niagara Falls. There's a place where you can go, or like you're like on the other side of these falls, and they're going, and I've heard that you can't even hear one another. You can't even talk to each other. And it's not so much that it's so loud that you can't hear one another, but it just covers every frequency there is, and there's nothing you can do to get past it, and it's just, wow. It takes up everything. And so what Ezekiel was seeing, that this sound just took up everything. No other sound could poke through at all. And above the firmament over their heads was like the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. We saw the sapphire under the feet of the Lord in Exodus. And we see the color blue represented in Exodus as the color of heaven. And so we know what this throne is and who's on it. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So this is God on his throne, or should I say the likeness of God on his throne, because in his Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, it says, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so we understand that for everything that even Moses saw after God had said that to him, Moses only saw a part of God's glory. And that for every vision given of God's glory, God still did not reveal all his glory, only the likeness of his glory. So there's not one earthling that has ever seen his glory. Only after they have gone on have they seen it. But he gives us a taste. He gave Ezekiel a big taste. He gives us a taste of his glory just by his Holy Spirit. Gives us a taste of his glory by his Holy Spirit and by his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so you and I have had a taste of the glory of God. I don't know what we'd be doing sitting here if we didn't have some sort of a taste of the glory of God and what's on the other side of that finish line. I think for the taste that you and I have had and that we get, we continue to have, I think it's a taste like just touching your finger and then touching it on your tongue. I think that's about as much taste as we got of an infinite amount of glorious taste. I think Ezekiel got a spoonful of it. Now, there is no other response than to fall on your face. I don't believe that he was slain in the spirit. I think he saw the glory of God and knew that there was only one thing to do, this holiness, this encompassing glory. It was like Isaiah did when he just said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Suddenly, Ezekiel, like Isaiah, knew that he just had no business in the presence of God. As to say, "I am nothing. I'm sorry for thinking I've been anything ever." I get criticized sometimes for making sure we all understand that we're just a bunch of nothing. But I guarantee you, if we got a spoonful of the glory of God here tonight, you would all agree with me. Oh, and it's not like I don't think the way you think. My goodness, I feel like something. I don't feel so insignificant. I feel very important. I play piano. And then just one spoon load of God's glory, and I'm on the ground embarrassed as anything. I know, sometimes I do know it by experience where you just know that you're just nothing, completely dependent upon his mercy. But many times we get a little bit puffy about ourselves, even in our humility, you know. I've worked my humility up to a pretty good level now, so I'm pretty special with that humility. And God shows up and bang, you're on the floor. Not because you've lost your senses, but because you've come to your senses. And he said to me, chapter 2, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I'll speak to you." He calls him son of man. Jesus is called son of man in Luke. But he's called son of God in John. Son of man is, while it was the title of Messiah, it was the title of Messiah because it spoke of God's humanity, Jesus' humanity. Son of man merely means you are a human. It speaks of lowliness. And we know that Jesus came in lowliness. And so he's calling him, "Hey, you human, you little guy, stand on your feet and I'm going to speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me, and when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. My goodness, isn't this what happens at salvation? I'm telling you, verse 2 is my verse. It was never my verse until, I don't know, about 6 hours ago. That was me. God spoke to my heart. The Spirit entered me. The Spirit entered every one of y'all who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God entered you. And because His Holy Spirit entered you, you heard His voice. No, not the cosmic thing. I'm talking about you are able to hear this now. And if you're not able to hear this, if you're not able to take this in, I'm not saying you understand every little thing. Come on, we don't get the wheels, do we? But when you read it, the things that you do understand, you take it in, you hear it. It's true. It's actual. It's real. And how wonderful that for the last 20, how long have we been saved? 25 years? 25 years, I've heard the voice of God. Again, now I'm not talking cosmic. I'm talking in prayer, in the Word. God speaks to me. What a twisted privilege that is for us believers. Even as Jesus told his disciples, he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I'm letting you know what the master's doing. You're my friends. Do you realize not very many people in this world have this privilege? But with this privilege comes responsibility. It's better to never have heard his voice if you don't plan on obeying it. But anyway, verse 2, boy, was that, whoo, set me on my feet. I couldn't walk straight to save my life. Always stumbling, falling around, crawling around in the dirt, rolling around in the mud with pigs. The Spirit entered me. He spoke to me, and he set me on my feet. You too, Christians. Well, anyway, what's he going to say to him? He said to him, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impotent and stubborn children. Impotent is shameless. There's just no shame in them at all. They're stubborn. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, so he hasn't given them quite the message yet. He just says, you're going to tell them that God's talking to them. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Which, by the way, he reiterates this in chapter 33. Verse 6, and you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. How many times do we see that they're rebellious in these few short verses? And by the way, the briars, the thorns, and scorpions are the people trying to bring pain to Ezekiel. This is a common message to many prophets, and that is, these people are rebellious, they're shameless, they're stubborn. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of their looks. Look at verse 7 again. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. You know, the message never changes. No matter the response, no matter the lack of response, no matter the change in culture, no matter all the years that have gone by, the message never changes. Whether they hear or they refuse. You know, I'm trying to be at peace with this. I'm not trying to be at peace with unchanging message. I'm way good with that. I have no problem with an unchanging message. But I'm having a hard time having peace with the fact that my success has nothing to do with their response. I don't want to open my mouth and not see change in people. But the change in people is not my responsibility, and nor is it yours, and it wasn't Ezekiel's responsibility. He was giving them a heads up, saying, this isn't going to be a thing where you're going to speak to them and they're going to respond and it's going to be one big happy day. They're going to hate you, briars, thorns, scorpions. And you have to keep the message the same. Don't sit in your room and think of ways to get them to respond. That one was for me. Lord, how do I get so-and-so to respond to your word? That's not your job. That's not my job. Yes, we're to be obedient. We're to speak the truth in love. Right, we're not supposed to be creepy. We're not supposed to come across in a manner that's going to misrepresent the Lord. But when it comes right down to it, we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth. And what they do with it is not your problem. But the problem I have is the fact of my broken heart. I have a broken heart for people. And so when they don't respond, it rips my heart out. And so maybe I'm just trying to find a way to comfort myself in this whole thing. Lord, if they respond, then my heart don't have to get all ripped out. I don't know. See, now I'm just thinking out loud. But the one thing is this. Not your responsibility. Share the truth and be done with it. Or share the truth and then share the truth again. Ezekiel and Jeremiah did it. Isaiah did it. These guys just shared the truth over and over again. People would come to them sometimes. Would you please share the truth with me? And really, you want me to share the truth? But didn't you just throw a rock at me yesterday? Well, I just need God, you know. All right, let me tell you the truth. And they get mad at you again. Amazing. People are going to gather around Ezekiel. When we get to chapter 33, we're going to see people just gathered around him. Telling people, come hear from Ezekiel, the guy got the words of God. You got to hear this guy. But they will never do what he says. Wow. So the results are not his responsibility. The results are not your responsibility. The results are not my responsibility. Another thing about looking at it, don't be afraid of their words or their looks, is that I always think that this going through the Bible verse by verse is such a wonderful thing, because the thing that a pastor can do, and I've talked with many pastors about it, and that is that if you're in a situation to where you teach topically instead of verse by verse, then you're always going to be looking at the people and guessing what they need. what do I think? I think they need this. They look like they don't seem to understand that. Oh, offerings are down. I think the Lord's telling me to teach on tithing. Or they've been bickering with one another lately. I'll teach on gossip. And so what happens is that we're using the word of God and biblical principles to put band-aids on the owies that we see, rather than just the pure word of God going in as the penicillin on a daily basis. And so I try not to look at you. I get accused of looking at you sometimes. I know you taught that just for me. You were thinking of me. I said, look, I was trying not to think of you. That's, you know how hard that is? Yeah, I'll be counseling so many people, and then, oh no, it comes up in the Word. Here it is. Oh no, I've got to teach this now. And so I teach it, and I'm just holding on, saying, oh man, I'm going to get a phone call. Don't look at their faces. Whether they receive it or not, don't look at their faces. And so you, all of y'all, have you ever done this? I do this. Say, well, I won't share the Lord with that guy because I know that he doesn't want to hear it. I could tell by the way he carries himself. I can tell by the way he just is. Or one time I brought it up and he snapped at me. And so I didn't even finish. Don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of their words. Just tell them the truth. You'll find that people are going to come to the Lord that blew your mind. They just blow your mind. This guy came to the Lord. And the ones that you think are close, they're not close at all. But there you are, looking at their faces, looking at their behavior, listening to their words. Just tell the truth to whomever and who, I mean, wherever. So much of the message to Ezekiel is our message too. And so the message should never change as we're trying to get people to respond. In verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Get the picture of rebellious children at the dinner table.
I'm not eating that.
Do not be rebellious. Eat your peas. I love the two words, but you. We just talked about this last Sunday night with Timothy. Paul's warning Timothy, hey, you are going to be in the midst of so much false teaching. You're going to be in the midst of greedy brothers, greedy church leaders. You're going to be in the midst of so much worldliness flowing through the church. But you, Timothy, you walk in integrity, purity of heart, the pure conscience, true faith, and love. But you. And as we see this word rebellious over and over and over again, God is sure to tell Ezekiel, but you. The church is going to get more and more worldly as the years go. Message to you and me are those two words, but you. Even if you are the last one standing. It was a funny, weird message that God gave to me personally. I'll get cosmic with you for a second. Ten years ago, as this church was having some difficulty, and as I was in much prayer and fasting, the one thing I knew that the Lord was telling me was that I've got to walk with Him, come hell or high water. That I wouldn't compromise, that I would not bend to the pressure of the givers in the church. And that the most important thing is not that I'm the pastor of any church. The most important thing is not that, you know, I would lose this fellowship. But the most important thing is that I'm walking with a pure conscience before the Lord. If I lose the whole church. That was God's message to me. Don't try to hold on to this thing. You hold on to me. If the whole church goes belly up, but you, so the message for Ezekiel, but you will hear me. They will not hear me, but you will hear me. They're going to be rebellious, but you will not be rebellious. They will not receive the things that I give them. They will not take what they've eaten. They will not eat what I've given them. But you will take what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. I don't know the significance of the inside and outside, except that there was a lot of writing. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. You're going to eat what I give you. Okay? And then he hands him a scroll. "Oh, you mean this?" "Yes. This is what you are going to eat." The word of God and the word that God was giving him were full of lamentations, mourning, and woe. These were the hard words. These are the truth of what happens in the lives of sinful people, a sinful nation. This, the word of God, must be on the inside of every servant of his. Because you cannot give what you do not have. You and I want to see people get saved, but how much of God's word is really in you? It says, take it inside. It tastes good. Like Psalm 119, verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Revelation chapter 10, John is given a scroll. God says, "Eat this." You know, and John, probably knowing the scriptures, going, "Hey, I know this drill." And so he took it, and it was sweet to his taste. But the problem was that with John's scroll, it got bitter in his tummy. And I think maybe that bitterness had everything to do with the fact that while this was the word of God, and God's word is sweet, judgment is a horrible thing. And it spoke of judgment. And so God proceeds to tell Ezekiel, "All right, you've eaten it, get it in you. Make sure it is a part of you. And go tell them now what you know. No matter if they listen or not." And then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted." So house of Israel doesn't mean go to their literal house. He's just speaking of the family of Israel. And I believe it speaks of Judah and the 10 northern tribes, all 12 tribes. That's just my view of this as we look through the entire book. But go to your own people. Go to your own people who are in captivity and speak to them, because they need to hear. He says, "You know what? If I sent you to those who don't speak your language, I'm not sending you to the Babylonians. I'm not sending you to the Persians. I'm not sending you to the Assyrians. I'm not sending you to anybody but your own people." And I think it was a little slam on God's own people that God gives when he says, "Surely they'll hear you," just as the Gentiles heard before the Jews when Jesus came. But I think this also speaks to the fact that you and I, when we are sent by God, sometimes we think that, "Oh my goodness, I'm sent by God." And you want to go speak to somebody who doesn't speak your language. You want to go off somewhere in some other country or whatever, and there's nothing wrong with that, because people do that. But I've seen way too many people want to do that before they'll speak to anybody who speaks their own language. Remember, cross the street before you cross the border or cross the seas. But you know what's harder than going to a foreign country and speaking to foreigners? Going to your neighbor and talking to them about Jesus. That's hard stuff, isn't it? That's messed up. We are just, and it is easy. That's what the whole trip that God laid on me after I went to Russia. Boy, was I Mr. Evangelist. I was an evangelist. I was awesome. Yep. Just talk to strangers about Jesus. Have my little interpreter there with me. Just talk to strangers on the streets. Prayed with so many to receive the Lord. And that's it. I'm moving to Russia. That's it. Lord, I want to move to Russia. No. It was a big resounding no. It was one of these. No. Why not? You saw me. Look how Christian I was. Look at how Christian I am in Russia. He says, yeah, I saw that. Good job. Pat me on the head and he said, I need you to be that Christian in the United States. Ezekiel, you're going to speak my message to your people. Oh, by the way, they're not going to hear anything you say. They're going to hate you. So he got it a little tougher than I do, a little tougher than any of us do. Where did I leave off? Verse 7? No, was I? Okay, I got it. Verse 8. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. That's a picture. You see rams, button their heads at each other, and that's really the picture. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You keep saying that. God is promising to give him a boldness and a strength to stand his ground. A greater strength than those who try to move him. Psalm 62, verse 6, David says, God only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now, you and I, we're weak, we're wimpy, and we're easily moved. But God cannot be moved. So there's the trick. The solid foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cling to him. You believe him. Stop believing everything else. You believe him. And hold on with all you got, because it's going to come like a flood these last days. And God will cause you and me to be able to stand, make our forehead harder than their forehead. They're going to come try to head bonk us. Wham! And they'll go down. We've got to stand our ground. But that strength is in God alone. It is not in you. Well, it is in you. Greater is he who's in you than he's in the world. But it's not you. It's him. Cling to him. And so, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. He wants to get this through to Ezekiel. I'm wondering if Ezekiel's thinking, yeah, you know what, God, I understand what you're saying, but I think I've got a way with people. I think I'll get them to really go with this. God keeps telling him the same thing over and over again. Get my word in your heart. So he's got his word in his stomach. He's got it in his heart now. He's got it every part of him. Got it in his ears. And he is not to change that message. even if they do not receive it. And then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place." I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, seen here is something. By the way, went to the river Chebar. We begin at the river Chebar. This is either another part of the river, or Ezekiel already gave us this particular destination when he begins the book. I don't know. And then he just kind of tells us how he got there. But the Lord lifted him up by the Spirit. Look at this. It's like Revelation chapter 4 when God says to John, come up here. And all of a sudden, whoo, he sees all that vision. Well, Ezekiel's already seen the vision, and now he's just kind of talking with God almost casually. But then the Lord like picked him up, said, come on, and brought him somewhere. Now, either this was like Philip in Acts chapter 8, after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And when the Ethiopian came up out of the water, Philip was gone. Because the Lord picked him up and put him somewhere else, like Star Trek. Or should I say, Star Trek is like the Bible. God can do anything he wants if he wants to do something like this. And I do see, I mean, all of a sudden, he was brought back up into all of that. As there that was that noise again, and there were the angels and the wheels and all of that. Or maybe, as he's describing being lifted up by the Spirit and taken away, we know that we can be led by the Spirit, and many commentators suggest that he was not literally picked up and put over here, which I'd be totally fine with. But like Jesus was led into the Spirit, sorry, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, should I say? Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Or even as the Lord has led you places. Sometimes you've been led by the Spirit to go somewhere, to do something, because it was like this pull on your heart to go do it. I think the Lord led me here to Fort Bragg. Sometimes God gives us a strong sense, but other times it feels like he's picked you up and he moves you almost against your will. And I would say that maybe that's how God got us to Fort Bragg. Because we argued with him a long time. I feel like in all of this process, be it God lifting him up literally, physically, or just putting such a heaviness on him that he had to go, whether or not, however that happened, what I'm seeing here is that he went in, look at this, he went in bitterness of heart. What? He went in bitterness and the heat of the Spirit. Heat speaks of anger. And so what I'm seeing here is a guy like Jeremiah who was fighting with God at this point. Says, no, don't do it. I can't do this. This is for other people. This is for holier people than me. So I'm guessing that Ezekiel was not too excited about his calling. I will say that those are the healthiest servants, though. I like the servants that are arguing with God. When God says, I want you to do this, and they say, are you kidding? Why me? I like those guys a lot better than God says, I want you to do this, and they say, I was waiting for you to ask because I think I've got something for you here. And so, 7 days, he sat there with these particular captives, quiet, didn't say a word. Maybe listening to them, or maybe they all sat quiet because they'd just been taken away, or they'd been there for 5 years. And there they were, wondering what was next. I think he was getting to know them, being a part of them. I think about Job's friends. Some of you may have had that. As soon as you looked at this, that's where your mind went. Because in Job chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Job's lost his family, he's lost his job, and he's lost his health, and he's scratching himself with broken pottery. Got boils all over his body. His friends saw him and wept. And they came and they sat down by Job. For 7 days, they didn't say a word. That's the best thing you can do with hurting people, by the way. You know, I say something and you think, oh man, that was stupid. I shouldn't have said that. Well, why'd you talk? Well, I had to say something. No, you didn't. Remember, if you don't know what to say, then don't say anything. Or never pass up an opportunity to shut your mouth. These are very good proverbs. You make your own fortune cookies out of these. I give you permission. You know what happened when Job's friends opened their mouths finally, right? A fight broke out. And it was ugly. But something is going to be different with Ezekiel. Let's see what happens next. Now, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. By the way, the stumbling block that God lays out before them has everything to do with their sin. Their sin brought on the stumbling blocks that God put. But anyway, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. In other words, you got to warn these people. You are the watchman. Goes back to that other message. You are not responsible to save them, but you are responsible to tell them. You have done well if you tell them. What they do is up to them, and it's between me and them. It has nothing to do with you unless you don't tell them. Then it has everything to do with you. I have taken, the first time I read Ezekiel chapter 3, I was a baby Christian, and I took that to heart. And I think it's time I start taking that to heart again. Certainly God will not condemn us for not opening our mouths. But I do believe that as believers, there's got to be a conviction in our hearts, much like the watchman. Think about people who have died. And you didn't have you never took the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And you had the opportunity. I think that if we are watchmen as Ezekiel was, that their blood required at our hands would just be just that horrible heaviness that we would feel for having not told them. No, you will not be condemned for who you don't tell. But I believe that we are the watchmen of this world. And then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, "Go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you." So I rose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. He keeps falling down on his face. Then the Spirit entered me, and set me on my feet, and spoke with me, and said to me, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them with the ropes." They'll bind you with the ropes. As with all of the prophets, persecution is promised here. Go into your house. And he had a lot of object lessons for Ezekiel. Go into your house, Ezekiel. They're going to tie you up. They're going to mistreat you. Persecution is promised to you and me too. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised by persecution. And then finally he says, "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house." What? Wait, you just said that if I don't tell nobody, then I'm going to be, and now you're telling me you're not going to let me talk? You told me to tell them stuff even if they don't get it, but you're not going to let me talk? Wait, hold on. "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." I ought to take verse 26 and 27, put it on the mirror in the bathroom, put it in my car right there, put it on the refrigerator, put it all over my walls, put it on my forehead, put it on my computer, because I wish God would do this to me. God is letting Ezekiel know this is not your battle. This is not something that, as your emotions get riled up in all of this, that you're going to start spewing out all kinds of Ezekielisms. That this is going to be about you doing as Moses did in Numbers chapter 20, who takes a stick and strikes the rock and says, "You rebellious people." Moses spoke on behalf of Moses that day. He did not speak on behalf of God. And I know, man, I tell you, I speak so much on behalf of Kevin. Wouldn't it be great if we were completely unable to speak until the Lord spoke through us? That as we speak as the oracles of God. Let me tell you, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel had it really good. But you and I are called to listen to the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, should I say that? Some of us just talk before we even think about asking God, "Should I say that?" I say there's a gate between your brain and your mouth, right? It's a gate there. Your brain thinks something, and it goes to the gate and asks permission. "Can I come out?" You say, "Oh yeah, that's a good one. Come out." Close it back up. Now some people's gates are broken in the open position. And he's, this stuff just... But that gate should be run by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, as Ezekiel's calling began with a vision of heaven, the Holy Spirit came into him and he was able to hear the voice of God. And the Lord picked him up and stood him on his feet. And he gave him the message to speak regardless of who hears. Speak the message, but not according to the people you see, but rather according to the God who created them. They're going to not like you. You've got to tell people the truth. Now I'm going to put a guard on your mouth. You know, isn't that our message? Isn't that the message God gives to the church for this world? Let's go with it. And as far as the guard on our mouth, we decide whether or not we want to appoint that guard. I mean, we do that. Just, okay, telling the guard at the gate there, says, you know what, I'm going to just take the rest of the week off. Now, I know you're tired. Take the rest of the week off. I'll watch the gate myself. But I think God's given us a guard. Let's use him. Let's be a blessing in our speech. Let's be a blessing how we speak. And let's take this calling to heart. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for just how gnarly this is. There's no doubt in Ezekiel's heart, Lord, that he knew he was called by you. And I pray that you would give us in our hearts that absolute no-doubter thing, that we would know. That we would know that you have called us to speak to your people, to speak to this world, to live for you, to take your word on the very insides of us and stop just rubbing it on the outside. But it would just flow through our veins. May you, by your Holy Spirit, flow through our veins. And when we're talking, Lord, help us think a little bit. Thank you. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.